Good. We'll start out with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into God's word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word of your grace. We thank you for the living word. We thank you, Lord, that it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you have work for your word to do. It's the sword of the Spirit. We pray that we'll let your word work in our hearts. We have lots of needs represented here this morning. As we know, the word is designed to work in the hearts of those of us who believe. And it's designed to bring joy and peace and edification, building up the church, causing us to be true to your promise that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. If the church is not the pillar and the ground of the truth, where does the world go for answers and for your message? We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and that we would always be founding the people and always be abounding in the work of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Just one verse here. excuse me. In John chapter 12, verse 48, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a real powerful statement here relative to the importance of his words. And he says, "He that rejected me, or he that rejecteth me, and receiveth not my words." And the Lord equates his words to himself and the acceptance of himself to the acceptance of his words. And unfortunately, the scriptures have been relegated as basically not important and not valuable. People want to love the Lord, but the Lord tells us that you do that and you're obedient by being obedient to his word. We were talking to a man yesterday, and we were giving him some information, and he says, "Well, I just want to do what the Lord wants me to do." Almost like, "I don't have time for this." Well, what does the Lord want you to do? What does the Lord want me to do? He wants us to be responsive to his word. Rather than waiting for a sign or a circumstance or a direction or a path or a program, he wants us to respond to his word. That's why we study the word of God, because God says in his word, he magnifies his word above all his name. Most important thing in the life of the saint is to understand and to know the word of God. That's why you're here, and that's why we're going to talk about it. We want to put the timeline on the board today. We'll come back to this, but we got Adam, and we've got the flood that comes in. We've got John the Baptist. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary, we've got Saul, and we've got our hope. And we'll be talking about this as we go. I thought what we might do this week and beyond is go into the Gospels and talk a little bit about the circumstances about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the Christian world, not all of it, looks at this time of year as Lent and Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and Easter, and they've got all kinds of religious attachments to the circumstances surrounding the cross. And unfortunately, you can have all those things and not understand what's going on here and really not even be saved. And we want to understand a lot about what went on at Calvary. And the Lord gives us a lot of good information that can edify us and build us up and give us a greater appreciation of his love for us at Calvary. And what we'd like, one of the things we'd like to do is to comment on each one of the seven statements that came from the cross from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought what we'd do to start out this morning with is just look at those seven statements, and then we'll start in Luke and eventually get there in a week or two. We'll get to hopefully the first one this morning. But look at Luke chapter 23. The Lord spoke from the cross, and we want to look at the statements that he made and then study them over the next number of weeks. Some people have said the most important words that people speak are on their deathbed. And if there are books, I think, written, you know, what people have said. I've heard statements of what people have said when they're dying. And the Lord had some very profound things to say, and we can take great benefit from looking and studying his statements from the cross. He came for the cross. He came to go to the cross. And so consequently, the things that he said while he was on the cross had great, great meaning and great bearing on our faith. Luke 23, verse 34, we see the first words of our Lord from the cross. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And these words had a relationship to Israel because he was claiming ignorance for Israel. Look at Luke 23:43, and we see the words that Christ spoke to one of the malefactors, one of the guilty men, one of the criminals that deserved to be hung on the cross. This is the second statement. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we'll say more about this one obviously later, but where would a better place to be than with Jesus? Whether it would be in paradise or any place else. Just to be with Christ. And today, of course, we know that Christ lives in those of us who have trusted him as our Savior. Look at John 19:26. And we'll see the third. John 19, verse 26. "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Okay? Matthew 46. Matthew 27, 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let's look at the John 19:28. John 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Saying number six is John 19:30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." And the last time the Lord spoke from the cross is in Luke 23:46. Back to Luke. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Let's start with Luke chapter 23 and start reading here a little bit about what happened before Christ was nailed to the cross. Christ had already been betrayed by Judas. And it is said of Judas that it really had been better if he had never been born. He was the son of perdition. He was lost. He exchanged Christ, who could have been a savior, for 30 pieces of silver. And then he went and hung himself. In chapter 23, we start out with, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." So Christ had just been taken captive now. By Rome, and he's going to Pilate. And we're going to read down through verse 21. "And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation," so they've made us some charges against him. One of those is that he's perverted the nation, "forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. He is innocent. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Turn back, just keep your finger, and turn back to Isaiah 53:7 for a minute. Isaiah 53:7. And we'll see there that so much of what's going on here, and we're not going to take the time to comment on there's really too much, but so much of what's going on here is in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God had predicted, he had foretold thousands of years ago what was going to happen here. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Back to where we were in verse 9, but he answered him nothing. This was prophesied. If you were living then and knew the scriptures, you would know what his response would be. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And the accusations are just what we read up in verse 2. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that Christ himself is a king. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. They had a common cause now, and their common cause was to take care of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that caused them to be allies. And Pilate had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. The accusations were baseless, is what he was saying. No, nor yet Herod, for I have sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. What a weak thing to suggest. And that was obviously to suggest just to please the people. There's nothing wrong with Christ. They didn't find any fault with him, but we're going to beat him anyways just to make man happy. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So Barabbas really needed to be crucified. He was guilty, but they preferred to have him. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But what did they cry? But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. We want to talk a little bit about crucifixion and why the Jews asked him to be crucified. Let's look at John 19:6 and start our study there. In John 19, we see that the Jews had a law, and they were very familiar with their law. And if the Jews were anything, they were good law keepers. They obeyed the rules, but not from the heart. When the chief priests, 19:6, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. The Jews had a law, and the law was given to them by Moses. And the Jews knew their law, and they were constantly really good at keeping the law. But as we read in the scriptures, they were obedient from the external and their heart was far from the purpose that God had created the law. It's like having a child, and the child obeys the instruction at home, but you know there's rebellion in the heart of that child, and you can't say that they failed to obey the instruction, but you know that it's not coming from a willing heart. And that was Israel. And Israel's law told them that they had the right to execute people. And the Jews knew what causes were worthy of execution. They also knew what manner of execution they could employ. And we want to look at that now just for a minute. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 20 and see the law that these men were very, very acquainted with. Leviticus chapter 20. We read, and the law, as we know, goes on and on and on and on, with the exception of Romans to Philemon. The other books of the Bible are all to Israel. The majority of this book is legal in character. The majority of this book has to do with prophecy, that which God hath spoken. A very small part of this book has to do with mystery, the secret message of grace that God revealed to Paul. So we're going back into their program that God had for Israel. And God had instructed Israel so that Israel could be that nation that he had called them out to be. We read some weeks ago that the reasons God chose Israel. God chose Israel to be his people for a number of reasons. One of them, he loved them. And he wanted to have them for his own. That's a good reason. You don't have to have a much more reason there. Why does a fellow choose a gal and want to have her for his own? Because he loves her. And he wants to take care of her. And that's what God wanted to do with Israel. And then God wanted to put Israel on display, so that the rest of the nations at that time could look at Israel and just be amazed at their God and say, we want the God of Israel, because look at what he does for his people. Look at who he is. Look at what his characteristics are. We want him for ourselves. That didn't happen. Israel failed, and the church, as we know, is no better today in being a light, being the pillar and ground of the truth, so that the world comes to the church for its answers and for an understanding of this book. Unfortunately, we're just as bad, worse than Israel, because we have Israel for an example. Leviticus 20, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, and we know Moses' position in the Old Testament. Moses was God's spokesman, and God spoke to Moses face to face. God spoke to a lot of people in Scripture, and in a lot of different ways, as we know. But he spoke to Moses face to face. And God did some wonderful things for Moses by way of encouragement, because Moses was attacked personally for his message. Moses was attacked personally for his faithfulness. And the Lord, at one point in time in Moses' life, Moses kind of said, I don't know that I can take any more of this. And the Lord brought in 70 elders to assist him. And there's a benefit there of having other like-minded saints joining in and the help of the ministry. And that propped Moses up. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, and God spoke to Moses many times. And again, there's some more information that they can have. Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or the stranger that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech. Now, Molech was a god with a small g. Molech was a false god. And Molech is identified in Scripture in a number of places. And he's an evil devil god. He shall surely be put to death. That giveth any of the seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stone. So here we have a false god made up of their own imagination that's probably inhabited by the devil and his demons, so that there's some power and some reason to have faith there. And God is saying that if there are people who follow Molech, stone them to death. Well, you know, we know what stoning is. You pick up some stones and you throw them at somebody until they're dead. And that was the Jews' method of execution. Why stoning over something else? I don't know. But that's what God gave for Israel to do, to stone them. Verse 3, and I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed to Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. People were giving their babies to this false god to be a living sacrifice, to be slain to this false god. And this was an abomination to the Lord. And this caused him to be angry, and his anger was kindled towards Israel. And so he said to stone him. And what we have here is we have a picture of the Lord preserving his nation so that they can be the example to the other nations. If you've got evil, if you've got sin in the camp, the evil and the sin has to be dealt with. Otherwise, the camp will be polluted. And if that happens, the rest of the nations will look at you and they'll say, well, you look just like us. There won't be any testimony, any witness there. And we can obviously learn a lesson there. The church should be separate from the world in so many areas. And as we know, the church, unfortunately, is not separate from the world. The world has moved into the church. The church has adopted the sins and the faults of the world so that basically there's very little difference there, and there should be. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth his seed to Molech and kill him not. So there is always those who don't want to see the evil. They're looking someplace else. Maybe they're playing golf on Sunday morning, you know, and they're just ignoring what's really important in life. The Lord deals with them. Staying away from the battle isn't an option with the Lord here. Then I will set my face against that man. Just an interesting point here. God setting his face against somebody. That's a prophetic picture. That's a picture of what God did with his earthly people Israel. We never have that statement or anything near to that relative to God's position to his church, the body of Christ. Even though the church will say, if you do something, God's going to take you out of his fellowship, or if you do something that's sinful, God's going to set his face against you. God set his face against Israel when Israel backslid. We don't even see the word backsliding in the Pauline epistle. We see carnality. We see spirituality. But God doesn't set his face against us as the church, the body of Christ. We're not Israel. And isn't that wonderful? You never have to be bashful or embarrassed. I don't have to be bashful or embarrassed to come to the Lord in prayer because of what's been going on in your life in the dark places. Because God tells us that we're accepted in the Beloved. Our righteousness and our ability to come to him is because who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is always perfect. Christ is always righteous. And so we can come without any problem. And we can always come without feeling that his face is set against us. God's face was set against Israel time and time and time again. And against his family, and will cut him off. And what a terrible thing to have said about you, that God would set his face against you and to cut you off. Israel was constantly in that position. And all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech and amongst the people. And the soul that turneth after such as have, and now here's another category, is have familiar spirits and have wizards and going a whoring after them. I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. This is instruction to Israel, but this is one of those truths that go throughout all the dispensations in the Scripture. God wants us to be sanctified. All sanctified means is to be set apart. You as a saint have been positionally, and I as a saint have been positionally set apart for God's use. Don't ever forget it. Don't believe that Sunday morning is the time to be set apart, and then on Monday morning you go do what you want to do. Hopefully that's not the case. A lot of Christians, they say, well, I'm going to go worship on Sunday. This is not necessarily worship. This is Bible study. In Romans 12, we learn what worship is. Worship is the submitting of your mind to Bible doctrine. And then letting that doctrine work in your life as you take care of the kids, as you go to work, as you deal with other people, as you think in your own mind, let the mind of Christ dwell in you. So this is not necessarily worship. This is Bible study. And then you take the Bible study that you have and you let it work in your life and bring pleasure to the Lord with that and joy to yourself. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. It's always God's will that his people be holy like he is holy. And one of the aspects of holiness with the Lord is God's holiness causes him to hate sin. And we want to have the same attributes and the same thoughts as our Lord does. Do we hate sin enough to stay away from it? What's the worst activity that sin has brought about in all time? The worst activity that sin has brought about in all time was the activity of God to pay for that sin on Calvary by the crucifixion of his Son. So when you look at sin in that light, that it's your sin and my sin that put Christ on the cross, then you say, well, I think I want to be holy because look what my sin cost the Lord. It cost him the death of his Son. For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord and do sanctify you. The point we wanted to get out of here basically was there was reason to clean up the sin in Israel, and it was done by executing the people who were guilty of whatever they were guilty of, and Israel could stone them to death. Look at verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be surely put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be on them. If a man also lie with mankind, and we go down to 14. And if man take a wife, they shall be burnt, and whatever. All kinds of sin is mentioned here, and the method of payment for that sin, because God was working with Israel at the time, was stoning. Look at 24:16, chapter 24:16, and we read, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord." Today, that's not considered to be a serious offense. But back then with Israel, it was worthy of death. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him. Hopefully there weren't some timid ones there who questioned the authority and the instruction of God and said, well, I don't know if I want to participate in this. It was only a misstatement. God is holy. He wanted his people to be an example and to be a witness to the nations. And he knew the impact of sin on Israel. And if it were permitted to grow and to exist, it would ruin his nation. As well as the stranger, as he hath his born land, he shall be put to death. And it was by stoning. Why did the Jews yell back to Luke chapter 23? Why did the Jews yell crucify him? Crucify him, because they could have killed Christ themselves. Their law permitted them to take this blasphemer, as they put it. Anybody that makes himself to be equal with God is a blasphemer. Why didn't they just take Christ and stone him to death as their law permitted? Well, there's a number of reasons. Let's look at one quickly. Look at Psalm 22:16. Bible prophecy has to be fulfilled to complete the work that it was designed to do. And prophecy said some things about the death of Christ. And Psalms 22:16, we read, For dogs have compassed me, speaking about Christ on the cross. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is the only place in the Old Testament where it talks about Christ being pierced. Now, there's no piercing with stoning. There's none whatsoever. There is piercing with crucifixion. And crucifixion was prophesied by God thousands of years before Christ was even born of Mary to come and to die for the sins of the world. And Christ had to be crucified for this prophecy to be fulfilled. This wasn't why, though, that Israel was asked for crucifixion. They had more evil intentions than something noble to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy was going to be fulfilled whether they cooperated with it or not. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and see what the Bible says about those who hang on a tree. Deuteronomy 21. And we know that Christ hung on a tree. It's referred to in the scriptures as Calvary, the cross, the tree. And Deuteronomy 21, we read verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, we already talked about some of those sins. We didn't exhaust that list. And he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, and thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. A couple of things back in verse 22. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we're a little careless, and me too. I had to read this verse a couple of times because it didn't make any sense. But when you read it and understand it, it brings some enlightenment. The verse says, and if he be put to death, so that's step number one. The man is put to death. He's dead now. There's no life in the body. Now what happens to the body? And thou hang him on a tree. So we have two events occurring here. First of all, the man is put to death, and then he's hung up. Why? Why hang him up? Well, we'll look at some examples here, but it's a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing to be hanging there. It's a despiseful thing. It's a contemptible thing to have the body hanging there. It's further insult to the reason why the person was killed. It's further punishment on the part of those who are punishing. And just an aside, if you read the history of the martyrs, and if you read some of the history of the religions and the churches, you know, religious people have done some terrible, terrible things. And this is not without going to the specifics. There are many cases in history where people had been killed and they've been buried. And years later, because their enemies are still angry with them, they dig them up and further insult the bones and the remains that are left. The Catholic Church has done this with some of their popes. There are other examples out there aside from that. But sometimes the hate is so strong and so intense that just even killing the person isn't enough to satisfy and to quench the darkness that brought about that activity. So you do all you can. You kill them, and then you do. Let's look at a couple of examples in Scripture from the Old Testament. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll see where David was involved. And see what David did. The Jews wanted more than just to stone the Lord Jesus Christ, and they got it. In 2 Samuel 4, 12, there was a man that was killed in verse 5 by two people that are identified, Rechah and Dinah. And in verse 12, David commanded his young men, and they slew them. They slew the murderers. So they're dead. Now what did they do? They cut off their hands and their feet. Why would they cut off the hands and feet of a dead man? Well, just further insult that body. And then what did they do? They hanged them up. It was recognized back there in Israel's day that if you hung up the body after it had been killed, it was further shame, further disgrace, further insult, further abuse to that party. And David was exercising his liberty to do that. Look at Joshua chapter 8. Let me see another example of this type of behavior on the part of the Old Testament saints. Joshua 8, verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass. And that's all these things are, as we know, folks. These are carcasses. The Bible doesn't use glamorous terms relative to the flesh. The flesh is a carcass. The flesh is corrupt. The flesh is corrupting. We take so much care. I get so upset when I see people take so much care of the flesh with the diet and with all the things that you do with the flesh, and just leave the spirit go. It's a carcass. There's going to be a carcass when the spirit leaves. Let's take care of the soul. That's why Christ came, to save your soul. So take care of the carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and so on. But there's another case of hanging an enemy, a defeated enemy, up for further disgrace. Numbers 25. We see something here about the Lord giving some instruction about hanging. In Numbers 25, we see, starting with verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, the Lord had lots of conversations with Moses, take all the heads of the people. Well, how are you going to get a head off of somebody? You're going to have to sever it. So here you have a head from the body. It's separated. They're already dead. And what's the Lord telling them to do with these heads? To hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. What a different picture we have of God's activity with Israel versus his activity with the church, the body of Christ. We're a different people. We've entered into the age of grace. This is something entirely different. And to not rightly divide the scriptures and not to understand the dispensational distinctions creates all types of problems in Bible exegesis. Back to Deuteronomy 21, we want to make a couple of points here. Relative to hanging, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, we see, for he that is hanged, in the middle of the verse, is what? Is accursed of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I would never want that to be said about me. I would, some of the worst words in Scripture for you to hear, or for one to hear, would be, depart from me, for I've never known you, when it comes to the Lord. Some of the worst words in Scripture a person could ever imagine to hear would be to be recognized as one accursed from God, separated from God for all of eternity, someone that God doesn't want around, someone that God doesn't value and has basically determined that they will be separated out. In Romans, we see, in Romans chapter 1, people say, what's the worst thing God going to do to me, you know, if I don't trust the Lord? Well, one of the worst things God can do to you right now, if you're unsaved, is to leave you alone. In Romans, we see that God gave them up. Well, if God quits working on you, who's going to work on you? You are. Your flesh. What's your flesh going to produce? Self-righteousness, pride, arrogance, sin. What's going to be the result of all that in your life? Destruction. And for God to leave somebody up is not a pretty place to be. And God doesn't leave anybody up in the age of grace, for we know that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared towards all men. God is calling all men unto himself today. He's not in the business of giving people up. But if people choose not to receive his gift of eternal life through the Son's sacrifice and through Christ, God will judge them, and they will spend eternity in a lake of fire separated from the Lord. So we see in Deuteronomy 21 that anyone that is hanged is accursed from God. The Jews wanted Christ to be accursed from God. He said he was equal with the Father. He said the Father and I are one. He constantly talked about his Father, and they resented it. And they wanted him to be hung to show that he's accursed from God. It's the highest degree of disgrace and shame in Scripture. You don't belong, if you're hanging on the tree, you don't really belong to God, and you don't really belong to man. You're kind of out there by yourself. And it's abandonment. Abandoned by man and abandoned by God. And that's what they wanted for Christ. They wanted him to be proclaimed to be under God's curse. They wanted him to be between heaven and earth, not belonging to either. And they wanted him to be representative of one that was abandoned by God. What did Christ think of all this? What was his opinion? What was his feeling? We could go to a lot of verses. We just go to one in Hebrews chapter 12. Writer of Hebrews tells us what God's perspective was towards the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," he's the one that initiated it. He's the one that's going to end it. And we can trust him to do that. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. "Who for the joy..." Well, there's a strange word to have in the context of the next words. "Who for the joy that was set before him." What did the joy cause Christ to do? Endured the cross. And what was that joy? We'll say more about this in the weeks to come. But just briefly, the joy that Christ had relationship to both of his peoples, the people of Israel and the church, the body of Christ. He was going to redeem Israel, and he was going to defeat the strong man, as we read in Matthew. Israel was under the bondage of the strong man, and the strong man was Satan, and Satan had control of God's earthly people. They couldn't break loose. Christ broke the bonds and freed Israel. The other part of that joy was, for the joy that was set before Christ, was his body was going to be the fullness of him. And that's the church that was going to be saved by grace. So Christ had great joy and great reason to go to that cross. And we read that there's going to be another dispensation after the dispensation of grace. And it's going to be a dispensation of the fullness of time, when everything in earth and in heaven will be under the authority of Christ. God's going to change his program again. Some people, believers, unfortunately, don't believe he's ever changed his program. We know he has, and a right division helps us make those decisions. So he had a joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And what about all this shame? And all the shame was intentional. It was born out of, we just can't do it to this man. So let's hang him. Let's just expose him to all this embarrassment and shame and contemptible and cruelty and insult. He despised the shame. That means it wasn't important to him. He didn't consider it worthy to be bothered by. We get asked to leave a convention, and we get, you know, all nervous. It's nothing. The Apostle Paul talks about persecution and what our attitude should be. We should rejoice in persecution. That's not human wisdom. That's God's wisdom. The Scriptures tell us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do we sometimes emphasize our suffering more than the glory that's going to be revealed in us? I hope not, because the more you emphasize your suffering, the less you're understanding and appreciating your glory. And the more you think about yourself and your own problems, the more down and depressed and discouraged you become. You want to think about yourself the way God thinks about you. And we've already indicated God's never going to turn his face against his church, the body of Christ. God can be grieved at your living and my living, but God doesn't turn his face against us. We always have access, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, because we have the same access to the Father that Christ had to the Father when he was on the earth and when he was on the cross. And we'll talk to that if we have time this week or maybe next week. Let's look at John 19:31. In John, we see a little bit about the body on the tree and what should happen to it. You don't leave a body on the tree forever. You can only do so much. So in John, we read, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day." Isn't that wonderful? They knew their religion. The religion was going to come to the rescue. They were going to start to employ the procedures of the church. The church is going to come to the rescue. We met a lot of religious people yesterday. And religious people need to be saved, first of all. Just because people go to a church doesn't mean that they're saved. You've got the true church today, those of us who are members of the body of Christ. Then you've got the professing church. The professing church are people who believe that they can be saved by something other than the blood. And they go to a place that they call a church. And they're gonna impress God with their goodness. But here, these people, they didn't love the Lord. But they used the Lord's word to govern some of their actions. And they knew that the word of God, so you don't leave a body in a tree overnight. You just don't do it. So here's Christ on the cross. We got to take him down. Our religion says we got to do it. So they were following like the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law was lost on them. And we know people like that, don't we? I mean, I know people on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve or Easter or Christmas. They're going to go someplace and they're going to do their religious thing. They're not going to miss out an opportunity to punch the clock when it comes to being in church or whatever it happens with their own particular religion. And if you want to talk to these people about the reality of Christ in you, there's no interest, but they're punching the clock, getting their ticket stamped so that when they get up to glory, they can show the ticket and say, "See, Easter, it's done. Christmas, it's done. And all the other stuff, it's there." Like, that's going to impress the Lord. God always looks at the heart. Even back in Israel, when there were some signs that the people were supposed to be demonstrating, they were supposed to demonstrate their faith by law-keeping, by going to the priest and bringing sacrifices. But it was the heart that God was always interested in. The Jews followed the law when it served their purposes and when it was convenient. Let's look at Matthew 15, 1 through 9. And for people who wrongly divide the scriptures, and that's like everybody out there, unfortunately, I don't know what they do with some of the passages like what we're just going to read. You have to close your eyes to it, or you have to do like the Jews do. And they only have the Old Testament in their Bible. They take out of their Bible Isaiah chapter 53. Why? Because Isaiah chapter 53 talks about the suffering of Christ on the cross. It's not in their Bible. It should be, because it's in the text. But if it says something you don't want to hear, you either have it in there, or ignore it, or take it out And that's what they've done. In Matthew chapter 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition?" So he turned it around. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that cursed his father or mother, let him die the death." Well, if we cross-reference this back to the law, we see that if a husband and wife have a kid, and you can decide what age that is, it's not four, but if they have a kid that curses them or hits them or is rebellious to them and incorrigible, drunken, a lazy, a glutton, what are these to do? They're to bring that child, mother and dad, their own child. Remember, Israel is God's people. He wants them to be a light to the nation. We know what children are doing in our nation. They're running the nation. Parents don't exist. Today, over 50% of the children of our nation do not come from prepared homes. So normally, it's not the dad. Normally, it's the dad not there. And a lot of them are living with grandmothers and mothers or aunts and uncles or whatever. God didn't want that. He knew what that would do for his nation. So he said, "Mom and dad, bring the child. Bring him to the elders at the gate." The elders in Israel's day had great responsibility given to them by God. And your elders and our elders should also be qualified men, because there are great responsibilities that we have. They're not the same. We as elders don't have the responsibility to make a decision on somebody's life or death. But there are other responsibilities that we have. And so the elders would sit with the parents, and the parents would justify their efforts with their child, of how they've worked with him and tried to, or her. And if the elders felt that the case was incorrigible and they couldn't make any gains, they made the decision to bring him outside the city, and there's some significance there, and stone him to death. Israel was trying to pin some things on Christ and his disciples. We're not washing their hands. And Christ turns it around, and he brings this up. Okay, this is in the law. And the law was still in effect. Israel should still have been doing these things. But ye say, but they changed the law. "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." They didn't want to follow the law in this instance. They didn't think the law should have dominion over them in all the areas that God should. So they chose. And they said, we're not going to do this one, because whatever the reason was. So Christ calls them a hypocrite, which they were. They were trying to tell him to do something with the law. He says, "You're not law keepers yourself. You've exchanged the law for the traditions of men. Did Isaiah the prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What a sad, sad commentary on Israel. And, you know, we could basically say the same thing about the church of our age. They draw nigh to God with their mouth. They've got their praise and worship songs. They've got their music. They've got their pastors. They've got the form. They've got the mobs. They've got the buildings. But you know what? There's no substance. The substance is in the Word, and they don't have the Word. And you know why? Because they don't need it. And if they had the Word, the people wouldn't want it. Just like in Christ's day, Christ said, "You came to me and you followed me, not for what I'm saying, but because I fed you, for the miracles and the bread that were given. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's what Israel did. The Jews needed to crucify Christ, and they weren't going to be satisfied with anything less. They knew what their law would permit them to do. It wasn't enough. So they employed Rome to help them because Rome had the penalty that they wanted to see subscribed. They wanted the nails. They wanted him to hang. They wanted him to be killed. They wanted him to be cursed of God and a cut off from God. And now, with all this said, we're going to close. We're going to get into the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says on the cross in Luke 23:34. We just turn there. Christ says, in light of all this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ claims ignorance for this people who have done this great evil, which God prophesied. But remember, the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world in the mind of God. It was as if it had already happened. And we're going to talk next week about how the Lord Jesus Christ can say this about a people that appeared to be quite determined and quite knowledgeable and quite competent. But the Lord is never wrong. We know that. He's absolutely right. And then we'll talk about, we didn't get into this, we'll talk about some of the dispensational aspects of what happened here. John the Baptist is said of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the greatest born of woman. We don't talk about John the Baptist very much. His ministry was brief. It was very important. We want to learn a few things about that. John the Baptist wasn't even sure that Christ was the Lord. And Christ answered him with Scripture, if you remember that. He didn't say yes or no when John sent his disciples. He said something else. We'll talk to that point. And Israel should have known where they were on the timeline, based on the Lord's first sermon recorded in Scripture. We'll talk about that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. The depth of your word is just like a mine that we cannot be plumbed. And yet we know that the volume of the book is written of Christ. And we pray, Lord, the more we learn, the more excited we'll be to be bold with our faith and to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, for your pleasure and our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.